1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the severe need for you at this moment is inexpressible. We have opened up your word. We have decided that we will interpret it, and that I will proclaim it, and that we will listen to it. But it has power because it is yours. So we need your Holy Spirit to empower our minds and our thoughts, to open and soften and prepare our hearts for its truth. I pray that the weight of the truths in this text would land on us heavy, not to hurt us, but to convict us of sin and turn us to you. I am unable to do beneficial things at this pulpit alone. I am desperately in need of you. I ask that you would consume me and consume us with your love, and let us feel your Spirit fill us. Make your presence known this morning, Father, through your word, in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Our current culture values things such as power, which we see played out every 4 years in the race for the White House. It values what it perceives as wisdom, which we see in the people's love for like the scientific genius of Stephen Hawking, or their celebrity love for a guy like Bill Nye, the science guy. Our culture also values nobility or those of great influence. Evidence of this has been repeatedly displayed when a royal member gets married, and the entire world stops to watch this wedding between two people that they've never met, because they're noble, royal, influential. You as a Christian may see that there is more value in other things, but our culture does not. They don't see more value in anything other than those things, maybe a few other things, but for the most part, that's the peak of value in our culture from their perspective. It values its own idea of wisdom and intelligence, of power and position, of nobility and influence, and in this regard, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The first century church was surrounded by this fascination for the famous, the wealthy, and the powerful. The famous, the wealthy, and the powerful. But as Paul describes in today's text, these things are a stumbling block to the gospel. And for those of us who have no exceeding wealth, no grand influence, no fame, we are blessed. Because our poverty in these things that the world highly values alleviates us from the burden of leaping over them to find faith in Christ. And that's Paul's point. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now this calling is a reference to you, to your call to salvation. Okay, it's not a general call. It's a specific, special call to your heart to come believe in Jesus as your Savior. And he's reminding the Corinthian believers that they have been selected, elected, and called by God to be his children. So it's not a reminder to remember your individual calling in life. It's not a reference to the general call of the gospel that goes out. It's not, remember that you were called to be a receptionist or work with children or be a farmer or a missionary. It's not that kind of calling. It is the calling to come to know Christ. And this is a reminder to consider the way you were saved. And that way was you were called. You did not call God. God called you. And that is the foundation that is built in that point right there that Paul is establishing, that this is a God-centered position. You being called comes from God, and that reality of God-centeredness establishes the rest of this as absolutely necessary. So, with this calling under consideration, Paul goes on in verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Now, it kind of sounds like an insult, right? He's like, not many of you are very wise. Like, thanks, Paul. Really appreciate the encouragement there, buddy. You know, but Paul's being honest. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, though. And you weren't powerful. That's also according to worldly standards. And you weren't of noble birth according to the world's standards. So it does sound like an insult to tell the church that they pretty much had nothing going for them before Jesus. But it is actually a praise to God for that very reality. From a worldly perspective, wisdom, power, and nobility are praised and adored. But from God's perspective, these are hindrances to faith. When you have the adoration of the world through your wisdom, your power, and your prestige, you rarely find the need to get attention from a God in whom you don't believe. And the absence of these worldly desires is God's grace. So hear that. For you and for the Corinthians, the absence of these worldly desires before you knew Christ is God's grace to you to make faith more attainable. It is one act of his sovereignty to establish and structure to ordain the order of your life and the things around you and the culture and place you in a position of not having as many hindrances to faith, such as wisdom, power, fame, prestige, influence. And I believe, I mean, for the most part, every Christian can say that. There are very few Christians who say, I'm extremely wealthy financially, or I'm extremely famous, or I'm extremely influential. We might have those things in smaller circles and in smaller ways. But to the higher degrees, they tend to be hindrances to faith. And for them not to exist in your life is a gift of God and his grace to ordain your life in such a way that these stumbling blocks, these hindrances, these things that trip you up towards faith in Christ don't exist for you. So Paul likely filed through his mind the people who were the Corinthian church and kind of thought, you know, none of you were particularly well known or famous. You weren't hindered by some great power. You didn't have a lot of royalty or wealth or higher education. You weren't, you know, really that influential in the culture. Basically, in the world's eyes, Corinthians, you guys weren't much. Man, what an encouraging thing to say, right? To the Corinthians living in the epicenter of worldliness, surrounded by the prestige of philosophers and fame and wealth, the temptation would be to envy those unbelievers who herald their own great influence and their own greatness. Yet, Paul praises God that they did not have such obstacles to leap. So their temptation in their culture would be to love the fame, love the wealth, love the rich, love the influential, want to be like them, envy them for not having it, and wish that you had it. And Paul is saying that is not what you should want, because it's never what you had. And you should be grateful that you don't have it, because not having it opened the door for faith. So Paul praises God that they did not have such obstacles to leap, like fame, wealth, fortune, influence, power. Their calling, which Paul is reminding them to consider, their calling was assured despite their lack of wisdom, power, and influence. And that was Paul's point. God does not require these things. And that is good news for 98% of the population in Corinth. And that is good news for 98% of the population in America today. Now, compared to the rest of the world, we are, as individuals, probably very wealthy. But compared to the rest of our culture, we aren't particularly wealthy or famous or influential or powerful. And God doesn't require these things to believe. He desires only their faith and faith alone. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So God chose three things in this text. Three things: the foolish, the weak, and the despised. And he's referring to people who are foolish, weak, and despised. And these characteristics are the opposite of a worldly system, of what a worldly system values most. You catch that? Foolishness, weakness, and being despised is the opposite of the values in which this world holds. Wisdom, power, and influence. That's what the world values. Wisdom, power, and influence. Foolishness, weakness, and despisedness are the opposite. And God chose those things. So, to shame or negate the arrogance of the wise and the powerful and the influential, God imposes his own wisdom. He saves the opposite. You hear that? He saves the opposite of what they value. He saves the foolish, the weak, and the despised. And in doing so, he conveys his own supreme wisdom, power, and influence. You catch that setup? They think they're wise, powerful, and influential. God takes what is weak, foolish, and despised, and he saves that to reveal his supreme wisdom, power, and influence compared to the world and what they value. It's beautiful. And humbling. When you think that You're the fool. You're the despised. You're the weak. You're the one that he called so to reveal his wisdom, power, and influence over those who think they have wisdom, power, and influence. Not exactly encouraging at the moment, but there's beauty in this. So in doing so, like I said, God conveys his own wisdom, power, and influence. He does it by giving those whom society considers worth less, more value. You hearing that transition? Because we're like, the world thinks they're powerful, famous, and influential, and wise. And Paul's like, no, but they can think they are that, but you are, and this is valuable to you, weak, foolish, and despised. And he does this because society considers these people, us, the Corinthian believers, and most of our culture, as ridiculous for being so low. Not valuable. You are worth less. Not worthless, not worth nothing, but worth less. And God takes what society considers worth less, and he makes them of more value. So he raises up the fool, the despised, and the weak, and he gives more value than those whom society deem valuable. And that is the essence of God's wisdom. He elevates his own power, influence, and wisdom, and elevates us to power and influence and wisdom. None of the earthly values that the world considers valuable are valuable enough for God. That's the reality. Only faith in Jesus is of value in our offerings to God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Your offering is nothing without faith. The world offers no faith. They offer their fame, their power, their prestige, their wealth, and their influence, and their royalty. And God says, worthless. You only have it because I gave it to you. And it's not what I desire. I desire faith, because faith alone in Jesus Christ is all that satisfies me. Now, this has personal implications for you, because before knowing Jesus as your Savior, this is the point. You had nothing to offer God. Nothing that would sway his decision to redeem you. God wasn't looking like, that guy's famous. I so need that guy. Because, like, if I don't have this famous guy, how am I going to reach the world? God doesn't have that problem. We have nothing to offer him that would sway his decision toward redeeming us. You were likely not esteemed as wise by our culture or powerful in our society or particularly influential in, like, you know, holding a political position or a position of power in our society. Some people, now listen, being wealthy, being wise, and being powerful and influential are not absolute negation of salvation. It's not like if you have those things, you can't be saved. That's not what he's saying, because there are famous people who get saved. There are influential and powerful people who believe in Jesus. And there are wealthy people and wise people who believe in Jesus. But what Paul is talking about is how society values those things as influential in life. And what God is saying, and what Paul is saying, is that God establishes a different order, that those things are of no value to him, that only faith in Christ has value, and then anything before faith in Christ is worthless, and the only time wisdom and wealth and influence or any of those things have actual value is after faith in Christ. So some people with these qualifications of faith and power and wisdom influence in society. They've certainly come to know Christ. And so these are not impossible obstacles for God to overcome. But Paul's point is that no matter your degree of wisdom, power, influence, none of it has any value when weighed against your sinful nature. If you bring anything that you consider valuable to God, and let's evaluate culture's values. In our culture, when we bring something to God that is anything other than faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that word alone means everything. Faith alone. I believe Jesus is my Savior. Period. I trust in Christ alone, nothing else. Let's evaluate our culture today. What else does our culture add to this formula? Works. There is a study done. This is not a joke. There was a study done by the Pew. And they asked, I don't know how they conducted it, but they concluded that 92% of Protestant, that's non-Catholic, self-proclaiming Christians, 92% of Protestant Christians believe that in order to be saved, you have to have good works. That should blow your mind! In an evangelical church where we teach justification by faith alone and grace alone, that should blow your mind. So when Paul talks about you guys, this is what Paul's saying. You have nothing to offer God. And in the previous verses, he was talking about faith and how that is the key connector to us in Christ and our ticket to heaven. That is it. Faith is your key. And nothing else. So Paul is saying all this other stuff is worthless. So no matter your status prior to Christ, you had nothing to offer him until you had faith in Christ, which was not conjured up by your own will, but was given to you by God as a gift. However, you do respond. So for those of you who remember being saved, you know, you remember that it kind of, maybe in some other way, it kind of felt like God was knocking on the door of your heart. And you responded. That is the call that Paul reminds them to remember. And if you don't believe right now and you feel like there's something stirring in me and I don't know what it is and it's making me curious and I'm not quite sure what this is, but there's something between me and God that is happening, that's probably the Holy Spirit knocking on the door, and he's got in his hand a gift called faith. So that is a gift from God, which you did not earn, and beforehand, before having it, you had nothing to offer. So let me warn Christians with this. Let me warn you with this. Be careful of your boasting. Because the only means of your value to God is based solely on the gift of faith in Jesus that he gave you. Hence Paul's proclamation in Galatians 6:14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the logical question then becomes, why would God use the foolish and the wise and the foolish and the weak and the despised? Why would God call them? And he answers it in verse 29. So there's your reasonable phrase, the phrase of reason. Here's your reason. So that no human being might be able to boast in the presence of God. There's your reason. No boast. Does Paul mean that there will be no boasting whatsoever in God's presence? I don't think so. So in this verse, it sounds like there's an absolute exemption from boasting. There will be no boasting in God's presence. But we just read Galatians 6, and Paul said he's gonna boast. And he will boast in nothing except, that's what he says in verse 6, or Galatians 6:14, except, so we've got this exception clause to boasting. And so there is an exception to boasting, is that there will be no human being able to boast in the presence of God except when the boast is of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's your exception. Your boasting is nothing without Christ. And that is Paul's point throughout this whole text, is that you have nothing to boast about without Christ. You have no claim, no wisdom, no power, no influence that would make you stand before God and say, God, I bring to you my wisdom. He's like, your wisdom, huh? First of all, do you think you have more than me? Second of all, who gave it to you? Right? So we have nothing to boast in except Christ. Because without faith in Jesus, we have nothing to offer God. And if we have faith in Jesus, it is his gift to us to offer it to him. Which David tells us in 1 Chronicles 29:14, who are we and who are your people, God, that we are thus willingly offer back to you what you first gave to us. So this means that you have nothing to boast of in and of yourself. You bring nothing to the table that is out of reach for God. You hear that? You bring nothing to the table that is out of reach for God. That truth does not mean you are worthless. And it doesn't mean you don't have talents or gifts or abilities. It doesn't mean you don't have value. That's not what that means. It means you have nothing to offer that is valuable for eternal life. Because I had a pastor once, and he used to say to people, he'd talk about before Christ, you are worthless. And he did it kind of for shock value. And it was worthless. And at the time, I was like 22. I'm like, yeah, woo, you're worthless, right? I thought it was cool. Anyways, I don't believe that. I mean, you're not worth. God doesn't make junk, right? He created you. There is value in every human because you're created in the image of God. Where the worthlessness comes into play is when you offer anything to him that is not faith in Jesus, or does not at least come from or behind or after faith in Jesus. This truth means that the talents and gifts and wisdom and power and influence that may not earn you salvation, they are a blessing from God to be used for his glory. So this is not a bash you because you're worthless, man. Not that kind of sermon. It's you are worth, the things that you possess are worth less. There's no value in them without faith in Jesus. But you are valuable to God. And as a practical application, God does not just pick up foolish and weak and despised people and keep them useless and worthless in our society. He's not like, hey, you're weak and foolish and despised. I'm going to save you and then keep you just this, you know, limp noodle of worthlessness in society and just be still a fool and still not wise and still have no influence in your culture and just continue to keep your things that you possess worthless. Instead, he does the opposite. Instead of keeping us in a worthless position, he bestows on his called children something better than what the world esteems as valuable. Something better than fame, better than fortune, better than influence, better than power, better than money, better than an education. Something better than natural gifts. He gives us spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit divvies up gifts to the church and then supernaturally empowers believers with abilities and talents that are energized by the Spirit's out of this world power. So do not consider this text as morally degrading to Christians and calling us foolish and weak and despised. Instead, realize that those things describe what we had to offer before Christ. But now that we are in Christ, we are endowed with the power of God Himself living in us and enabling us with the superpowers of His gifts to edify the church and reach the lost. Now, to establish with the Corinthians that they had nothing of value to offer God except faith in Christ, this serves two purposes. That concept serves two purposes. First, it establishes the significance of spiritual gifting, which I just talked about. And it's a massive doctrinal topic addressed in this entire letter, okay? So these words, though Paul's addressing the wisdom of God against the wisdom of the world, he is establishing a foundation on which his argument for spiritual gifts will later be built upon in upcoming chapters. So that's one reality. The second reality is this. Paul is teaching humility. This is the primary application of this text, because we had nothing of value significant enough to deem us worthy of God. We needed a gift, and that gift was faith. And faith is our sole offering to God for entrance into His kingdom. And when we offer this gift of faith back to God, we offer it humbled by the fact that without His gift, we are helpless, lost, judged, and condemned to eternity in hell, which is then picked up in Revelation chapter 21. And hell, thought that was bad, is thrown into a lake of fire. And that's not the worst. The worst is eternal separation from the glory of God. That sounds harsh, but it is a biblical reality, because God offers the gift of faith. And when people offer Him something else, they are rejecting His offer and instead giving Him their power or their wisdom or their influence. And He says, not valuable enough. Only My Son, Jesus Christ, is a worthy offering. So, this is the heart, this idea of humility, that concept of humility that Paul's teaching us. We have nothing to offer that should cause us to be humble. That is the heart of Paul's words in verse 26 when he said, consider your calling. That's what he's talking about, humility. Consider, that's what he's calling them to in this command. When he says, consider your calling, he's calling them to humility. He's saying, remember your humble beginnings and stay humble. Humility is the posture of worship. Humility is the only posture of worship. The world stumbles over the gospel because of their own self-evaluation and arrogant self-assessment that makes them stand tall and proud of themselves, so that they cannot look down and do not see the truth laid before them, and they stumble over it and fall. But when you're weak, despised, foolish, in verse 27, Paul says, low. When you're brought low, all you have to do is open your eyes to see the gospel right in front of you. And Paul is saying, don't get up. Don't ever get up. Unless you're going to boast in Jesus Christ. So why such confidence to boast when we are so low and despised and foolish and weak? Where's this confidence come from, God? Because it feels like you're kind of making me feel small. So why would you end this text with, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord? I don't feel like boasting because you make me feel small in this text. 2 Corinthians 3:4 says this. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. You hear that? Confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. That's the power, wisdom, fame. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim that anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency, and what he means is sufficiency to have confidence, is from God and delivered through Christ. That is the theological foundation that these last two verses, verse 30 and 31, are built upon. Let's read them. He, that's God the Father, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. At the heart of Paul's theology is a God-centeredness. It is completely out of bounds for Paul to think that there could be any source of life other than God. He is the creator of your physical life, of your mind and spirit, of your emotions and affections, of your personality and your character and your gifts and your situations. He is the ordainer of your nature and your nurture. He alone is the providential sustainer of every breath. Every molecule in existence succumbs to his command at every moment. Therefore, as all of Scripture reveals, God is the source of real life, of life beyond this earth, and John 10:10, the source of abundant life on this earth. He, God, being the source of all aspects of your life, is also the source of your redemptive life in Christ. That's what he says, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So he is the source of your redemptive life in Christ, meaning God the Father is the giver of Jesus. He gives you Jesus, which, to be simple yet profound, is the gift of himself. Catch that? God the Father is the source of your life in Christ. He is the one who gives you Jesus. And when he gives you Jesus, he's giving you himself. Because Colossians 1:19 says that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. So when we get Christ, we get the fullness of the Father. So when God gives us Christ, he gives us himself. And though Christ is God, and thus he is the Father's gift of himself to us, Christ is also his own person. He is a unique gift, distinct from the Father. Nevertheless, it is our Father who made Christ our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our wisdom, and that he is the wisdom of God. Okay, the arrogance and pride of the sinful human race praises their own wisdom and power and influence, but Christ is better. His gospel shames the arrogant by unmasking their facade. And when he uses the word shame in this text, that Greek word literally means red-faced. He embarrasses them in their arrogant proclamation of their own wisdom and power and influence and what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. For God to use the despised and the fool and the low and the poor is to make them red-faced at their own proclamation. It embarrasses their own wisdom. And that facade is revealed by the true nature of the gospel. It reveals their true nature in darkness with the reality of the light of the gospel. Jesus is also our righteousness in this text, and that he alone is our means to receiving the greatest treasure, reward, pleasure, and joy in all of existence, God himself. His righteousness, given to us by grace and through the cross, corrects our course. We're off course, living in pursuit of our own perceived wisdom, and God redirects our course, sets us on the right path of righteousness. He forgives us of our sins, and then he reconciles both parties. Reconciliation is the concept that both parties are not just agreeing that they offended each other. It is that both parties are made whole. Total unification and forgiveness. Complete. That is reconciliation. And that's what Christ does. He makes us right with God. Jesus is also our sanctification. And that he is not only, that word sanctification means spiritual growth. He sanctifies. He grows us. He matures us. He is our sanctification in that he is not only the director of the course of our life to be steered toward God, but he is also the end. I don't just mean that Jesus is leading us to God. I mean that Jesus is making us like him. Like himself. Jesus' godliness is unprecedented and perfect. And in that perfection is unlimited joy and happiness for us in being like God through the gift of faith in Christ. And Jesus is our redemption. In that his blood was the price for your life. His death was the demand for our righteousness. His death was the demand for righteousness that caused subsequent sanctification and eventual glorification for us in the future. The coming of fruition of this righteousness is our glorification. No worldly wisdom or power or fame or wealth or status our education will ever be worthy of eternal life. The only measure of your valid entrance into eternal life will be if you are dripping with the righteous blood of Jesus, covered by his grace, poured over you by faith. His blood is the means of our justification. Our justification is that moment when God deems us right with him. Reconciliation is made. His blood His death, Jesus' death. When we say Jesus' blood, we mean Jesus' death. His death on the cross is the only means of our justification, and our justification is our first reward for the gift of faith. Now, that perspective on Jesus formulates a humble posture and attitude. Or at least it ought to. And though humbled in his presence and humbled by his grace, in Christ, God provides confidence and boldness and access to enter his presence with the offering of faith alone. And from there, and with that gift of faith in Jesus Christ, we boast with confidence and with boldness, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my wisdom, my power, my royalty. He alone is my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. In Christ alone am I these things, and in Christ alone do I boast. That boast is the weight of a God-centered theology. That boast is the product of a spirit-secured salvation. And that boast is the joy of a Christ-centered life. Let's pray. Father, be glorified because we try to achieve our own glory sometimes and it goes nowhere. So let us glorify you. Let us praise you with boasts of Jesus and his cross and his glory and his death and his resurrection and his life and his teachings and his gospel. Let it be the mark of our obedience. Let it be the way we live, the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we proclaim, the way we evangelize, and the way we live. For the growth of your church, for the souls of the lost, and for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.